am Pastor Sean's son. I'm privileged to grow up in this church, so it's always great to come back. It still feels like home. And it's really a privilege to look into the Word of God with all of you today as well. I recently graduated. Gibbs was able to go to class with Mike Adams from Itasca here, as well as with Rick Thorson, who was with you on Wednesday. And that was a real blessing as well. So before we get going, let's start with a word of prayer. Lord, we just thank you for an opportunity today to meet together, to even study your word. Thank you for your word. I just pray that we would be impressed with you today and impressed with your word, and that we could take away something from it today as we study it. So we thank you for your faithfulness. We pray you be with me in my speech, and I could communicate clearly these truths from your word. And it's in Christ's name I pray. Amen. So if you want to start this morning by turning in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 43. Isaiah chapter 43. So a question you might ask yourself, and you can see on the top of your handout, is where is God in a changing world? Where is God in a changing world? Because when you look at the world now, or really any time since Christ's death and resurrection 2,000 years ago, you'll see change. Just in the last 2,000 years, you've seen a lot of nations rise, nations fall. You see varying degrees of freedom, whether to practice true Christianity. There was the rise of the Roman Empire, the fall of the Roman Empire, the Middle Ages, the Dark Ages. And through all these events, there's been one constant. God has been constant. They say change is constant, but God is constant. God is still working to fulfill his plans. And God has not changed. God's character has not changed. So God's methods and his specific instructions might have changed over the years. God's plan for you, God's plan for the church, hasn't changed. And God's plan for Israel has not changed. Even as we think of Israel, you look at the Jews, even the past few hundred years. There are people essentially totally removed from their country and their land. There was multiple conquests, dispersions, crusades. Their language, Hebrew, had ceased to be spoken. They were oppressed to what was almost extinction through genocide during the Holocaust. And many Bible scholars at this time did not believe in a literal return of Israel to the land, because from a human perspective, there did not seem to be a way. But what did God do? So God makes a way, and he made a way for Israel. So not if the Jews only miraculously returned to the land, they have become a very successful and prosperous nation. They won wars they were not supposed to win. And regarding the Six-Day War, this was a quote from their prime minister, a secular prime minister. "Our airmen, who struck the enemy's plane so accurately that no one in the world understands how it was done, and people see technological explanations or secret weapons, our armored troops who beat the enemy even when their equipment was inferior to his, our soldiers in all other branches who overcame our enemies everywhere, despite the latter's superior numbers and fortifications. All these revealed," and what was his conclusion as a secular person, "an understanding that only their personal stand against the greatest dangers would achieve victory for their country and for their families. And if that victory was not theirs, their alternative was annihilation." So he attributed it to their cause. He did not see God in this. But as Christians, we can see an amazing God behind all this. The Hebrew language. It's the first dead language to ever become totally revitalized, with many, over 10 million speakers today who have it as their primary and first language. And why? I would say it's because God will make a way, and God is faithful to keep His promises. And that's the title of our study today. A faithful God makes a way. So in light of God's faithfulness to Israel, you should be turned to Isaiah chapter 43. We'll see just a glimpse of God's promises and faithfulness to Israel. We'll be flipping around in the Bible today, so if you do that, just have your fingers ready. We'll see some truths about who God is to Israel, promises to them, and then we'll see some New Testament passages as well. So let's pick it up in Isaiah chapter 43, verse 1. "But now, thus says the Lord, who created you, O Jacob, and He who formed you, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name, you are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, nor shall the flame scorch you." So just in the first two verses here of Isaiah chapter 43, we see that God is the sovereign creator. We see that in verse 1. He created them. We also see that God redeemed Israel. We'll see what that word means later. We also see in verse 2 that God is with Israel. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And then we also see that God, well, if we look in verse 10 here of Isaiah chapter 43, "You are my witnesses, says the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am He. Before me there was no God formed, nor shall there be after me. I, even I, am the Lord, and besides me there is no Savior. I have declared and saved and have proclaimed, and there was no foreign God among you. Therefore you are my witnesses, says the Lord, that I am God." So we see that God was Israel's Savior. Besides me, in verse 11, there is no Savior. And they were His witnesses to this in their life. And what's the desired result of you seeing the Lord's character and providence in your life? If you see in verse 10 there, "You are my witnesses and my servant whom I have chosen, that you may," here's the reason, "that you may know and believe me." That you may know and believe me. So they could see God working on their behalf. And then finally, we'll see God made a way for Israel. If we look in verse 16, chapter 43 still. "Thus says the Lord, who makes a way in the sea," reference to the Red Sea, "a path through the mighty waters, who brings forth the chariot and horse, the army and the power. They shall lie down together and they shall not rise. They are extinguished, they are quenched like a wick. Do not remember the former things, nor consider the things of old. Behold, I will do a new thing. Now it shall spring forth. Shall you not know it? I will make even a road in the wilderness and rivers in the desert." So you see in verse 16, He's the one who makes a way. He makes a road in the wilderness, verse 19, and rivers in the desert, where we as humans might not see a way. From a human perspective, it may not seem possible. Where we might not see provision, God makes a way. And all this is despite Israel's persistent unfaithfulness. If you look at verse 22 of Isaiah 43, "You have not called upon me, O Jacob, and you have been weary of me, O Israel, and you have not brought me the sheep for your burnt offerings, nor have you honored me with your sacrifices. I have not caused you to serve with grain offerings, nor wearied you with incense." And it goes on to say more about Israel's unfaithfulness. But ultimately, we see this was not based on Israel's faithfulness to God. God's the same. God's promises still stood. So we see these promises made to Israel, but are these realities for Israel true for you as a believer in Christ? So now I invite you to turn in our Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, we'll eventually see God's faithfulness to us. But we'll pick up the passage that the verse we'll be hinging on today is 1 Corinthians 10:13. But first, we're going to see the context of that, and we'll pick it up in verse 1 of chapter 10. All right, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. So just in the first four verses, to quickly sum them up, this is talking about Israel. We were talking about Israel previously. And they had all the physical provision they need and spiritual vision. So they had the fire by night, the cloud by day. And just like the Israelites, as a believer in Christ, we have all the spiritual resources. And unlike the Israelites, who only had a picture of the coming Messiah, the coming Christ, we have the resurrected Christ, that rock, who is Christ, a rock for our faith. But with all these resources, the Israelites had a problem. Verse 5. But with most of them, most in comparison to all, they all had the benefits, but with most of them, God was not well pleased, and their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. So God was not well pleased. And what was the Israelites' ultimate problem in that God was not pleased with them? Well, we know from Hebrews 11:6 that without faith it is impossible to please God. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. So their ultimate problem is that they might have seen the Lord working on them. They had all the resources, but they didn't trust him. They didn't have faith in him, even with God taking care of their needs. But even then, God continued to make promises to them. And in verses 6 through 10, we just quick see it, the result of a failure to trust in the Lord. In verse 6, now these things became our examples, the Israelites, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted, and do not become idolaters as were some of them. As is written, the people saying, sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Nor let us commit sexual immorality as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 fell. Nor let us tempt Christ as some of them also tempted and were destroyed by serpents. Nor complain as some of them also complained and were destroyed by the destroyer. So just in those four verses, we see a not pretty picture of a failure to trust in the Lord, a failure to be content with what God had given them. And you see they sowed idolatry, immorality, and what did they reap out of that? They reaped death. Even complaining, for you, us, all of us who are tempted to complain, it reaps destruction. It all stems from a failure to trust in the Lord. And why go through all this background? Well, if you turn the page, or to go to the next verse chapter 10, verse 11. Now, all these things happened to them as examples, as they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages had come. So this was recorded for our benefit, just like we have the whole Bible, the whole Word of God. It's there for your benefit. And we can learn from these examples. And on the heel, and seeing that example, it says, therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest you fall. So when you think you have things under control, things are going well, there's nothing wrong with having confidence, but where is that confidence? If you're standing apart from the Lord, when the trial comes, when the testing comes, you'll be forced to see where the trust really lies. And Israel clearly failed in trusting the Lord and experienced moral failures as a result. And we're warned regarding the same thing. So is failure inevitable? And the answer is no. In 1 Corinthians 10:13, it says, no temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. So now in your life, a temptation comes. And the word for temptation is literally just the word used for a trial or a test. And if you were here on Wednesday, Rick Thorson talked about a trial. It's something that you are tested to see where your trust really lies. You're put to the test. And regardless of whether or not it's a test or a temptation, it's designed to show us where we're at, but also it can show us God's faithfulness, as we'll see. And it's something that's common to man. It's not only something that someone else has probably experienced, but your trial and test is something that Christ has gone through as well. And it's definitely not something He hasn't seen before. Something He can definitely handle. He's seen this. And that's the next part of the phrase. So we see first, it's common to man. It's not anything that takes God by surprise. And what's the truth we can rely upon? But God is faithful. So the truth you can rely on in any test is that God is faithful. And whenever we see "but God" in the Bible, you want to note that because it's a great contrast. We might have tempting, but God is faithful. What a great contrast. So what does God's faithfulness mean? We've mentioned tonight a couple times about God's faithfulness, specifically to Israel, but now talking about us as believers. Well, just as part of His character, it consists of two things. It's first that He does not change. And secondly, is that He's truth. And combining these terms, we have a faithful God who's trustworthy. He's reliable. He's not going to turn His back on Him. His promises are true. So let's look at how do you know God is faithful? And here are just a couple of reasons we'll go through that God is faithful to you. And the first one, and most importantly, is that God is your Savior and has redeemed you. So just like we read about in Isaiah, God was Israel's Redeemer, and He's our Redeemer as well. And to be redeemed means to be purchased with a price. And what was the price? The price was Christ's death on your behalf. And this reminds us of the term propitiation. So if you want to turn your Bibles, if you want to leave a marker here, but turn with your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 9. In Hebrews chapter 9, we'll see some aspects of Christ's propitiatory death. But propitiation is, in line with redemption, is an atonement. It's something that makes us reconciled or right before God. We're redeemed, that term, just like Israel was redeemed. And this is towards God. And Jesus Christ is the sacrifice that satisfies God's wrath and removed our sins. We call this a satisfactory payment. And we see in Romans 3, 22 through 26, "For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." So everyone here today, everyone ever born, we have a problem of sin. We've fallen short of God's glory. God in His justice, His holiness, cannot accept us as accept our sin or allow sin into His perfect and holy heaven. But it says here, we're justified freely by His grace. How? Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by His blood through faith, to demonstrate His righteousness, because in His forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time His righteousness, that He might be the just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So in the Old Testament, once a year, they would go into the holiest of holies, the high priest would, and he would offer blood on the mercy seat on the Day of Atonement, the seat of atonement. And all this would do would be just a simple covering, a temporary covering for sin. And we can pick it up in Hebrews 9, verses 9. Hebrews 9:9. It says here, it was symbolic for the present time. in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience. It was concerned only with foods and drinks, various washings, and fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of Reformation. But then we have a better thing. But Christ, verse 11, came as a high priest of the good things that have come, literally, the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place once and for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? So then if we jump ahead to verse 22 of Hebrews 9, it says, and according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. So a propitiation then requires a blood sacrifice. And in chapter 9 still, jumping down to verse 26, or 25, sorry. Not that he should offer himself, Christ, often, as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with the blood of another, he then would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once, at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. So what an amazing God. He put away sin by sacrificing himself. And it's appointed unto man to die once, but after this, the judgment. So everyone at some point will die, and after this, they face judgment. And if your sin has not been taken care of, the penalty for that is eternal death in the lake of fire or hell. But Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many, and we even eagerly wait for him as he's going to appear a second time, apart from sin, apart from being a payment of sin for salvation. So we see, just with the Old Testament mercy seat, it's symbolic. It could never make us perfect. It was done under the law. It was done repeatedly. It was a shadow of things to come. In verse 10 here, chapter 10, verse 1, for the law, having a shadow of the good things to come and not the very image of things, can never with these same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year make those who approach perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered? For the worshippers, once purified, would have had no more consciousness of sins. And there's just a reminder of those sins every year, when it's not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. So these could never take away sins. But Christ's propitiatory death on the cross, it was a completed, satisfactory payment. It was a justifying sacrifice. It made us positionally perfect before God. He no longer will see our sin. It's freely by his grace. It's done once for all. Even says in verse 12 of chapter 10, but this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. And even says in verse 14, by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. So it's once for all. It's a good thing that already has come. And it takes away the sin of the world, as John said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So who is this propitiation? It's Christ. He himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for our sins only, but for the whole world. And in this, in 1 John 4:10, is love. Not that we love God, but he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And what did he do to show us his love and provide that propitiation? Well, in John 15:13, Jesus said, greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. And that's what Christ did. He laid down his life on the cross as a sacrifice for sins. And what can wash away our sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make us whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. This is all my hope and peace, nothing but the blood of Jesus. this is all my righteousness, nothing but the blood of Jesus. So it's nothing we have to offer. And we're not redeemed, even in 1 Peter 18, with corruptible things like silver or gold from tradition received by your fathers, but with what? The precious blood of Christ. He was a perfect sacrifice, a lamb without blemish, without spot. He was the only sacrifice that would be accepted. If I were to try to die for your sins, I have my own sin problem, but Christ was perfect. And it even says he was foreordained before the foundation of the Lord, and he became manifest in these last times. We have a resurrected Christ who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. So we have a redemption provided through Christ, and we have a reason here that our faith and hope are to be in God. It's through Christ. And he rose again. He proved he was God. And it's not by works of righteousness which we have done. It's according to his mercy he saved us. Just like the Israelites were not worthy of God's promises or faithfulness to them. So we are not either. We can never be worthy. And what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. But to him who works, who tries to work their way to heaven, the wages are not counted as grace, undeserved kindness, but as debt. But to him who does not work, but just believes on him, Jesus Christ, who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. So if you're here today and haven't trusted in Christ for salvation, if your sins are not forgiven, it's by simple faith in Jesus Christ. And we have eternal life forever. Our sins are forever covered. And as a someone who's thinking about how do you know God is faithful, this is where we have to start. You have to have this firmly in your mind. So God is our Savior, and he's redeemed us forever by his grace. And we're blessed as our sins are covered. So God is your Savior and has redeemed you. And even this can be true in all phases of our life. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify himself for his own special people, zealous for good works. So we have the grace of God. It brought salvation to us who are saved. It teaches us then in our present life to live righteously and godly. And then it also allows us to look and have that blessed hope, as we know for sure we have a God coming back for us. So next, how do you know God is faithful? Well, God is with you, just like he was with the Israelites. What's a passage from the New Testament? Hebrews 13, 5 and 6. Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. For he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to you? So God has almost always promised to be with you. We need not fear any trial or testing, especially when you realize that God is much bigger than anyone or anybody. What can man do to us? So even as we might be discontent with life, if that's a struggle, what's the solution? Well, it's God is enough. God will never leave you forsaken. That's the reason given to be content. What's another reason we can know God is faithful? You see, God will never change. Just a few verses later in Hebrews 13, it says, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So our God is the exact same God who is faithful to Israel and is faithful to Israel, and his word and promises have not changed. What a great basis for God's faithfulness. If this was not true, we would not have a faithful God. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Hebrews 13:8. So how else do we know God is faithful? And there's lots, many more reasons than what I put down. But we can also see that God has kept and will keep his promises. And if you're still in the book of Hebrews, you can look in chapter 10, verse 23. Hebrews 10, verse 23. It says, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful." Let us hold fast our hope without wavering, because he who promised is faithful. And even in light of this faithfulness, it then tells us we should allow this to consider others in order to stir up love and works, and even gathering together even more as you see the end approaching. So God, he who promised is faithful. Another example of God keeping his promises is Romans 4, 19 through 22 here. This is talking about Abraham. "And Abraham, not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body already dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb." So, humanly speaking, there's no way. But guess what? He didn't waver at the promise of God through unbelief. But he was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully convinced that what he had promised, he was also able to perform. And therefore, it was accounted to him for righteousness. And that's what it boils down to in our lives, too. Are we fully convinced that what God has promised, he is able to perform? And this is what is strengthening to our faith. And we'll talk about that even in a little bit. One more point I have here. We've seen God is our Savior, has redeemed us. He's with us. He will never change. He's kept and will keep his promises. We also see God is a sovereign creator, and he is our hope. He is our hope. And I was reminded of Genesis chapter 8, verse 22. And this is right after the flood. And God made a promise to Noah. And he says, "Well, the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, winter and summer, and day and night shall not cease." So I'm thankful for God's faithfulness in this area. We know, regardless of what's going on in the world, we'll have seed time and harvest, the seasons, we'll have fluctuation, and we'll have the sun coming up every morning. And every day and every morning is just an opportunity to thank God for his faithfulness. And on the same lines in Lamentations, Jeremiah talking after really lamenting about how bad things are going for Israel. He gives us something to hope in. "This I recall to mind, therefore I have hope. Through the Lord's mercies we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore I hope in him. The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the soul who seeks him. It is good that one should hope and wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord." What an amazing passage about God's faithfulness. You know, we have all these cycles in nature. It's a delicate balance. The miracle of our human body even functioning for one day. Yeah, so it's only truly through the Lord's mercies we're not consumed or dropping dead. It's new every morning. And that's to drive us to a hope in him. And he's good. And we'll see, hopefully you've seen that in your life too. So these, just a few things here, give us a clear picture of who God is and who God is in being faithful to us. Now, one more verse I just put up there. "And therefore let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to him in doing good as to a faithful creator." So even in your suffering, do you see a faithful creator behind it all in his goodness? So what is the desired result of you seeing the Lord's character and providence in your life? If you remember the Israelites in Isaiah chapter 43, what was the desired result of that? "That you may know me and that you may believe me." And it's the same thing is to be true in us. Seeing God's faithfulness, we should get to know our God, know his faithfulness, and this should strengthen our faith in him. And these truths need to be firm in your mind. If you start to doubt God's character, his faithfulness, then your faith will start to suffer. And this isn't testing. And you probably recently went through James 1 if you were here on Wednesday with Rick Thorson in that. God has a purpose for your trial. It may be your patience, but if we flip back to 1 Corinthians, and on your way back, if you could stop in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Even in seeing God's character, and even in seeing his a trial or testing, this is Paul talking about a bad experience. Verse 8 of chapter 1, 2 Corinthians. For we do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, of the trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened beyond measure, above strength, so that we even despaired of life. Yes, we had the sentence of death in ourselves. And why did we have this? What's the purpose? That there? We should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a death, and does deliver us, in whom we trust that he will still deliver us. So that's our God, and that's why even when you have a trial, Paul had this near-death experience. He saw it as a reason that he could trust in his God. So we can put back to 1 Corinthians 10:13. 1 Corinthians 10:13. So what is the promise our faithful God gives us to deal with the trial or the testing in you're experiencing right now? It says, God will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. So you see, the promise is that God will make a way of escape for you. God will make a way of escape for you, just like he has for throughout the time with Israel, and hopefully you've seen it in your life too. But how do we take advantage of this escape? How do we take advantage of this way of escape? Well, how did the Israelites miss it? They didn't take the Lord by faith. So just like they didn't, we can, though, as an example, we can learn from them and we can take God at his word. We can take him by faith. And this can be reflected through prayer, even as that reflects dependence upon the Lord. But start by seeing God's faithfulness. Start there. Otherwise, you will not see a way of escape. And if you haven't seen God making a way of escape for you, if you haven't experientially seen that God is working in the background, you are... You may be working in the bathroom too. But God is working in the background. But then you're standing apart from the Lord. It's like verse 12. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. And this is what the Israelites' problem was. They had all the resources. They had the same faithful God. And instead, what did they turn to? They turned to their lust. They turned to idolatry, these false gods. And we may say, I would never do that, but in America, it's very easy to just find something to fill the void. Instead of trusting our faithful God, you know, it could be something totally moral, you know, fun activities. It could be self-help through some interesting, you know, psychology, nutrition, maybe your career, bettering yourself. But when these things shift and take priority, and we forget the Lord, that's when things break down. We forget we have a faithful God working for us. Like that secular prime minister, right? He saw this amazing, I'd say miraculous victory in the Six-Day War, and he's like, it's just their amazing resolve. But we as believers, we can do the same thing and miss it. And this should result in our faith growing, that we may know and believe. And as we make decisions by faith, we see the Lord working, our faith grows. But if you're always making decisions by sight, you're going to miss God's hand and his faithfulness in our life. And one way I've thought about this before is a need, rely, supply, in a way to think about your Christian life. And first thing you need to do is you need to see your need. And this might be why God gave you a trial in the first place. So you see your need there. And with that need, you have a choice, right? You can walk by sight. Or maybe you don't even see your need in the first place. But if you do see your need, then you can rely by faith in a God who can handle your needs, who has a promise here that he will provide a way of escape. And with that, he supplies a way of escape. And as you see this, your faith grows through all this. As you see the Lord meeting your needs, supplying your needs. So it's just a blessing that I've seen in my life as God even makes me aware of my needs, often through a trial. I can rely on Him, and He does supply. He gives us what we need, as we'll see, we're able to bear it. What happens often, though, is we don't even see our need. Maybe we do, but then we choose not to rely, and we definitely will miss God's supply. And this is so easy to fall into. So even as we think about that, have you seen the Lord make a way of escape in your life? So growing up in church, very good church here, I knew the attributes of God. I could tell them probably all to you when I was like 6 years old. But it didn't mean much to my day-to-day life. But when I started getting older, you start to see God's faithfulness. And at first, it was mostly in hindsight. I'd say as God directed my life, where I went to school, the friends He provided, friendships, the people you meet, providing my first job, my second job. In hindsight, I could see, oh, yeah, God was faithful. And that's a huge blessing. But then there's bigger decisions, right? Like getting married. Now I'm not in control of this other person at all, you know? And that's where I really had to personally see that God is faithfulness. And it takes the pressure off. As I step out by faith, I could do so, knowing that a faithful God had my back. And He's been very faithful to me through my wife. So it's one thing to make a decision irrespective of the Lord. And He's gracious when we do that. But going through the process with God's faithfulness in the back of your mind just really strengthened my faith. And it allows for a lot more joy and peace in the process, and even hope. Even recently this year, I had some heart issues. Really active, healthy guy. Had this racing heart and a chest pain. And went from running marathons to not being able to jog a few miles. Got a bunch of tests done. Basically, they don't know what it is. And they're like, we don't think it's anything dangerous, but they stopped the stress test when my heart went to 190 beats per minute. And you're talking to the unsaved, and they're like, oh, you must be so scared. But it's like, you know what? God is faithful. And regardless, I did the medical test necessary, and God is faithful, and I know where I'm going when I die. So I have a lot of peace in that. So really, I didn't have much to worry about, even though a heart problem might be scary. And God was super faithful. My heart's totally back to normal after like 6 months. So really a huge blessing in a way I could see God's faithfulness. So just even really thankful to be able to get outside and go for a run now. And assuming I'm not being independent, otherwise I could just totally miss that. You know, just like, it was just luck. So hopefully you've all seen the Lord make a way of escape in your life. You taste and see that the Lord is indeed good. You've seen His faithfulness, even though circumstances might always not be great. And what are even some biblical examples of God's faithfulness? And we could go to many. I was even just thinking if we turn back to Hebrews, as we've been in Hebrews a lot tonight, but the Hall of Fame of Faith in Hebrews chapter 11. And the whole premise of Hebrews chapter 11 is the Hall of Fame of Faith. And we often focus on the faith of these amazing characters. And it talks about, in verse 1, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And by it the elders obtained a good testimony. By faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. And we even see in verse 6, right? Without faith is impossible to please Him. For he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. But first example here is Noah. He had to have faith in God that it was going to rain for the first time ever. And he's building a boat. You know, never seen a lake. And then we even saw the promise God made to Noah that we'll continue to have day and night. And even the promise of a rainbow that He'll never send a flood. So we see God's faithfulness in the story of Noah having faith. And it's the same with Abraham and Sarah. We've talked about them briefly too. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place which he would receive as an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. But was God faithful to Abraham? Yes. By faith, he dwelt in a land of promise in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. And even by faith, Sarah herself also received strength to conceive seed, and she bore a child when she was past the age, because she judged him faithful who has promised. And that's an amazing story. We see even Sarah's faith, even though Sarah had her failures, she had faith in a faithful God eventually, who was faithful to promise, fulfill his promise. And even from that, we have what we now see as the nation of Israel. We have the story of Joseph. Well, we can also see Abraham in verse 17 quickly. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises offered up his only son, concluding that God was even able to raise him from the dead, which he also received him in a figurative sense. But that was amazing faith, having already seen the faithfulness of God in his life up to that point. He continued to trust the Lord with that too, and the Lord did provide. Even Joseph, they talk about him here in verse 22, just about making mention of his bones regarding his burial. But think of Joseph's story. Abandoned by his brothers, sold into slavery, I should say. One thing after another, he gets brought to be a servant to Potiphar, unjustly accused in prison, gets stuck there for a while, and eventually he's made the second highest, the prime minister of Egypt, to save many people alive, as it says in Genesis 15:20. As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about as is this day, to save many people alive. So God was faithful, not only to Joseph, but to the whole nation of Israel and many other people through God's faithfulness. So even God's faithfulness in sending Christ, that's the ultimate story of God's faithfulness in the Bible. And even how does God's faithfulness manifest itself in our life? I'd say answered prayers too. I thought of Jeremiah 33:3. The righteous cry out, the Lord hears them. Call to me and I will answer. Sorry, Jeremiah 33. And I will show you great and mighty things which you do not know. So we have countless examples throughout his word of God's faithfulness. But what's the result of God's provision? The result of God's provision here is that you may be able to endure it. That's what that term bear means. You may be able to endure it. So God's deliverance, right? His way of escape in 1 Corinthians 10:13. If you want to turn back there, you can. But this way of escape, it may not be changed circumstances. The trial may not be removed. It may just be the strength to go through the trial or testing that you may be able to endure it. But look at the personal God here. God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. But with the temptation, will provide the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. So we see, he'll not allow you to be tempted beyond able. And that you may be able to bear it. It's very personal. So the same God who is concerned for the whole nation of Israel is also intimately concerned about the details of your life personally here, as we see in this verse. And even as Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians, he says, his grace is sufficient for you. And it's amazing, I think, sometimes to see even those who sometimes have the greatest trials are given just amazing endurance. Even seeing those sometimes who have a disability or a disabled child, it's an amazing testimony to their faith. But even God's faithfulness, as their faith is oftentimes the strongest. So it may not be physical deliverance now, but if it isn't now, it might be in the future. And one thing just to keep in mind, even in any trial or in thinking of God's way of escape or being able to merit, is ultimately there's going to be deliverance. There's always hope. Even thinking in kind of the first tense of our salvation, being justified. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father. So we have Christ who delivered us by giving Himself for our sins. And He'll deliver us even from this evil present age. How about in our day-to-day life now? Look at this promise in Psalms 34. The righteous cry out, and the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. So here we see the principle of prayer. The Lord hears us, and He's faithful to deliver us out of our troubles. And it may not be today, but eventually we do have that deliverance promise in heaven. It even says the Lord is near to those who have a broken heart and save such as have a contrite spirit. As we've said before, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall in verse 12. It's the same principle here. If we're standing independent, we're going to miss this salvation the Lord is providing for us. And many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. Next we see in Psalms 2, another principle about prayer. Call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you, and you shall glorify me. And this is what God's faithfulness should cause us all to do, is to just glorify the Lord, praise the Lord for what He's done. Even as we think of our future hope in heaven someday, even the rapture coming. In 2 Timothy 4:18, the Lord will deliver me from every evil work and preserve me for His heavenly kingdom. We have a promise of eternal security. He will keep us preserved if we trust in Him. To Him be glory forever and ever. Amen. Amen?
Amen.
Yeah. So we can glorify Him. And God's faithfulness then is the basis for our hope. So do you believe God is faithful? That's the closing question I want to ask you today. So we've seen how God is faithful to Israel. He redeemed them. He'll be with them. He was their Savior, and He made a way for them. And how about in your life? Has God redeemed you? I know personally, yes, through an amazing act of love through His Son, Jesus Christ. So if you haven't been saved or redeemed, I would encourage you just to place your trust in what Christ has done for you. Just seeing God's faithfulness through His death and amazing resurrection gives us all the more reason to trust Him with our eternal destiny. And if you are saved today, is He with you? Yes. He promised to never leave you nor forsake you. Is He your Savior? Yes. And you're saved forever. And will He ever change? No. So in light of this, can we trust Him that He will make a way for you? So let's entrust ourselves even to that faithful Creator in our time of suffering or trial. We can abide in Him. We can watch Him work. So even in a world that's constantly changing, we see events unfolding. There's uncertainty. Even in any trial that you may have been presented with, in whatever decisions, hard decisions you might need to make, God is faithful and He will make a way for you. So let's pray. Lord, just thanks for Your word today, this passage in 1 Corinthians You gave us, as well as these other passages that just highlight Your faithfulness to us, Your amazing character. We just thank You that You are good, that You have saved us, that You have redeemed us. You promised to be with us. You even hear our prayers, Lord. We just thank You just for this church we have to meet in and worship You and pray we can just praise You for the God that You are. I pray that this would just be in our thinking, even in this week, just thankful for Your faithfulness. This is where our hope would be. And just even if there's anyone here today who has not placed their trust in Christ to save them, to redeem them, that today would be the day of their salvation. So we just thank You for all these things. Thank You for Christ and what He did do for us on the cross. And it is in His name we pray. Amen.